Today's scripture reading is from Luke 18, verses 35 to 42. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." This is the word of the Lord.
Yeah, well-known psychotherapist and speaker Jordan Peterson, in one of his lectures, he shares the famous experiment of the gorilla and the basketball players. I don't know if any of you have seen this experiment. I think it came out about 10 years ago, maybe longer than that. Basically, the experiment is an experiment on attention. And so what happens is the test subject is brought into a room and they're shown a video. And in the video, there's a number of basketball players on the court, and they're all passing a basketball. Some are wearing black jerseys, and others are wearing white jerseys. So the manager of the test says to the subject, "I want you to count the number of passes that those with the white jersey make." So the mission of the test is to count the number of passes. And so the team with the white jerseys and black jerseys are kind of weaving in and out of each other, and they're both passing balls to their teammates, so you really have to kind of focus and concentrate in on it, and you're kind of counting along, and then you get to the end, and the experimenter, he says, "Okay, how many passes did you count?" And it's a little difficult because there's a lot of weaving in and out. You say, "Well, I think it was about 14 or 15, and the experimenter says, "That's exactly right, there were 15 passes. And then they say, but did you notice the gorilla?" And the person says, "No, I didn't see any kind of gorilla." And the experimenter says, "Oh yeah, there was a gorilla that walked right on into the middle of the court, turned and faced the camera, beat his chest, and then walked off. You didn't see the gorilla?" And the person's like, "I didn't see a gorilla at all, because there wasn't a gorilla, you know?" And then they replay the tape, and sure enough, right in the middle of the passing around comes this person dressed in an enormous gorilla costume, turns and faces a camera, beats their chest, and sort of saunters off the stage. And the experiment is about the power of attention, the power of focusing on things, the power of having an aim. So they were taught to count the number of passes for the people wearing the white jersey. And so that's what they concentrated on. Apparently, our eyes only have a certain number of cells devoted to high-resolution focusing. The vast majority of our eyes are low resolution, they're on the periphery, and so therefore what we have to do is we kind of have to budget our attention. Like, we can't literally focus on everything. If our eyes were comprised of these high resolution cells, like, entirely, we'd have like brains the size of Texas, and we'd be walking around with these enormous heads. So I don't know what evolution, however that works, it's such that you can really only focus on the things that are at the center of your attention. And so you have to therefore decide what really matters most. And so what Jordan Peterson says is this is actually a thing about life, that sometimes life isn't going so well. We feel like things are missing, or things that we're sad about, or things that aren't really improving, and we want to tend to maybe blame the circumstances that we're in. We want to change what's on the court of life, so to speak, and only if this thing were there, or only if that thing were there. But what we're actually maybe invited to do is to say, maybe we're paying attention to the wrong thing. Like, maybe we've taken something that should be on the periphery and we've made it too central in our lives. So he actually says this: sometimes things don't go well. That's self-evident. But here's the rub. Sometimes when things don't go well, is precisely that which is most valued that is the cause. That's because the world is revealed through the template of your values. That's a big statement, by the way, and if you understand that, you'll understand a lot of Christian theology in the message. If the world you're seeing is not the world that you want, it's time to rid yourself of your current presuppositions. It's time to let go and sacrifice who you are for what you could become. Now, what this has to do with what we're going to be looking at this morning is this passage about the blind man who finally sees Jesus is in a section, chapter 18, that's all about misperceptions of Jesus. It's a chapter of people seeing the wrong thing. So there's a parable told of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee is very smug, very self-righteous, thinks he's totally the kind of person who should be in the temple. And he goes away absent of God. But it's the tax collector who's humble and self-abasing and knows he depends on the mercy of God that's truly perceiving and goes away justified before God. There's a section in chapter 18 where the little children want to come to Jesus and the disciples do not perceive that these are the ones that inherit the kingdom of God. These are the ones who are examples for all of us to follow. So they're shooing the children away and they're misperceiving how important they are to Jesus and what it means to enter into the kingdom. This is a passage where there's a rich young ruler who has all this earthly treasure. And when given the opportunity to follow Jesus and have treasure in heaven, misperceives the value of that treasure in heaven with Christ and instead focuses his attention and his value set on his earthly treasures and goes away a sad man. This is a chapter in which, just before this passage, Jesus is saying, I'm going to go into Jerusalem and I'm going to get rejected and I'm going to get utterly humiliated and then I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. And just before this passage about the blind man, it says the disciples could not understand why Jesus was saying that. In their field of value, in their imaginings of what the kingdom of God would be like, they could not perceive a suffering, dying, and rising Messiah. So it says they could not understand at all what Jesus was saying. Now, what's going on here? Why is no one perceiving Jesus? And what seems to be the case is that it has to do with this center of value, because it comes out in the central question that Jesus asks the blind man in the passage, which is in verse 41. So if you look at verse 41, Jesus asks the central question, which might even be the central question of life. And that is, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want? See, that's a question of what is at the center? What do you value most? Now, if you had asked the Pharisees, what do you want? They would say, we want moral reformation. We want for you to be a teacher of righteousness. We want for you to double down on the Torah, which is the law of God, and the clean laws and the Sabbath laws. And if you do that, we will have the thing we want, which is a renewed, morally reformed Israel. And therefore, because that was at the center of their field of value, that was the number of passes that they were counting, so to speak. They just miss out when Jesus is bringing sinners into the kingdom. What does sinners in the kingdom have to do with moral reformation, or he's bringing in Gentile outsiders? What does that have to do with the thing that we want? And because they wanted a certain thing, they couldn't perceive what Jesus was doing. Likewise, the disciples, what do they want? Jesus asked the same question to the disciples in Mark's account of this healing of the blind man. He asked the disciples, what do you want me to do for you in the passage before? And they say, we want, when you come into your glory, we want to rule at the right and the left hand of your throne. In other words, we want power, we want reputation, we want glory. We want to be like the prime minister and the chief of staff. And so what they want is they want a revolution. They want someone who's going to come in and drive out the Romans. They want someone who's going to make Israel on the top of things as it should be. And preferably, if I could be on the right and he could be on the left, that would be good as well. So they want power. And therefore, they can understand these teachings of Jesus about it's the last who are first, or it's the meek that will inherit the earth. What does that have to do, right? So what they want is shaping what they see. And this is a big thing about life. How much of your life is being shaped by what it is that you most desire and are pursuing? And so what's so interesting is that in this passage, and it's a climactic passage on discipleship, the one who helps us to see Jesus most clearly is going to be the blind man. And the blind man is going to help us perceive how we should relate to Jesus by way of our utter need and by way of looking to him for everything. And he's going to help us to perceive really who Jesus is after all and why we actually should follow him this kind of way. So the blind man is going to help us to perceive our need and how we come to Jesus for everything, basically, in life. So the passage begins, and it says there was a blind man by the side of the road begging. Now, to kind of appreciate that intro, it was Luke's way of saying, here's a man at the absolute bottom of the social pile. So in an agrarian society, and especially in Israel society, the top of the pile are rulers and leaders. Just below that top, there's a priestly class, and they have a lot of honor and respect. Then there's kind of some merchants who can make quite a lot of money, so they can kind of make their way up to the top of the pyramid, but some of them are a bit lower. But the vast majority, the fat section of the pyramid, is people who are artisans and they are peasants. So artisans are people who are like craftsmen, you know, stonemasons, carpenters, tent makers, things like that. And then peasants would be subsistence farmers. They basically farm for what they eat. That's the vast majority of the pyramid. But there's also underneath that, there's a group called the unclean. These are people who are religiously, socially unclean. And the very bottom of the pile is what's called the expendables. Now, these are people who cannot provide for themselves. They're people who are like lepers and have to live apart and rely on the goodness of other people. And that's where this blind man sits. He's sitting as a blind man begging. He represents the very bottom of the pile. Now, what happens, though, is that this man who has utterly nothing, socially speaking, is the man who, when he hears the crowd go by, he says, "What's going on? What's going on?" So this is a guy who's quite hungry. He's quite interested to know what's happening around him. And someone says to him, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And so he begins to shout at the top of his lungs, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, everybody quickly reminds him of his place in society. So they're basically like, "Shut up, you're bothering everybody, you're being annoying. There's a big long queue here of people wanting to see Jesus, and by the way, you're at the back of the queue." It's very interesting. It says it was the people who were at the front who told him to be quiet. Don't miss that little, and I don't know if that came through in your translation, but it's the people leading the way who are first who are telling this guy to shut up and stay quiet and remember his position in life. But what does the guy do? He's so shameless, he's so like just pushing aside all social convention that it says he shouted all the louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He didn't care what they said to him. He didn't care how it looked. He was going to have an encounter with Jesus. Now notice when this guy comes to Jesus, he's not like demanding his rights. He's not kind of trying to leverage something that he possessed that make him worthy of being healed. He's not leveraging my prayer life or my father was so-and-so, because he has nothing to leverage. That's part of the point of the thing. He's got nothing to sort of put forward as why Jesus should have mercy on him. So all he can bring is absolutely nothing to the picture, okay? But also, notice he's not bargaining. He doesn't come to Jesus and say, "Well, here's some things I'll do for you, provided that you do some things over here for me." He doesn't say that either. And notice the man has no plan B. I mean, you really get the feeling that Jesus is plan A and there's no plan B or C or anything after that. That it's got to be Jesus or nothing. In Mark's account, it says that he leaves aside his cloak. He throws aside his cloak. That's his only possession. That's his clothes and his blanket and everything. He forsakes everything, betting all on this one bet of mercy and healing and rescue from this man. So he's utterly all in. He's audacious. He's persistent. He's humble. He's committed. And here's the person that Jesus is saying, this is what it looks like to enter into salvation in the kingdom of God. Now, have you ever thought about going to God like that? Would you even conceive of yourself going to God like that? See, part of the problem is we don't see ourselves in this person, do we? You know, I don't know if you've ever seen the film The Pursuit of Happiness. It's about a true story about this man named Chris Gardner, who's played by Will Smith. And he's basically a really gifted salesperson. He's very winsome, but he's also impulsive and makes bad financial decisions. And so he spent all of his money on these bone density scanners that he's going to try and sell to various people. And that we're going to get rich, sweetheart, once they get in on these bone density scanners. Well, nobody wants them. Nobody wants to buy them. So he's got like 30 of these things that nobody wants to buy. His wife is so annoyed with him that she abandons him and his son. So now it's just him and his son. Then he gets evicted from his apartment. So now they're living on the street. And he feels so horrible about the situation he's in with his little boy. There's a moving scene where they actually have to take shelter in this restroom down in the subway. And it's the middle of the night. His son has just fallen asleep. And some drunk dude is banging on the door, demanding entry. And he's trying to cover his son's ears with one foot against the door and tears running down his face and begging God for mercy and saying, God, I'll do anything to get out of this situation. And so what ends up happening is he hears about this internship opportunity at this stock brokerage firm. Well, he's not exactly a white-collar guy. But he's amazing at selling stuff. And he's like, I could sell securities. I know I could do this. So he basically kind of accosts one of these people who's kind of middle management in the place, says, just give me a shot. Give me a chance at the internship. And the guy takes one look at him and he's like, no, that's never going to happen. He's like covered in paint and he's looking all ragged. And he's like, no, I promise I can do this. And finally, he convinces the guy to get him an interview. But on the night before the interview, he gets arrested for parking tickets. So he has to spend one night in jail, and he's just watching the clock tick down. Like the interview's at 9, and he knows he's gonna be released around like 8:45 kind of thing. And so finally he gets out, his shirt, he's covered in paint because he's doing some like low-level painting job, and he goes sprinting to the interview. And it's like downtown Manhattan, and he's jumping over park benches, he's shoving people out of the way, he's covered in sweat, he comes into the office, the executive assistant's like, no, sir, you can't come in here. And he goes right into, the posh conference room. It's all glassed in. He's like 10 minutes late. And he says to these directors that are all sitting there, and they're just kind of like, who is this guy? He said, I've been trying to think all night about how to convince you that you should give me this position, that it's on the basis of my diligence, or I'm a team player, or I'm hardworking. He says, the truth is, last night I spent it in jail because I was arrested for parking tickets. And I might not know everything about securities, but I promise you, if I don't know the answer to the question, I will say I don't know the answer. And then you can bet, you could believe it, that I know how to find the answer, and I will find the answer, and I'm gonna do really well at this job if you just give me a chance. And the director of the firm looks at him, and he says, what would you say to me if a man came into my office without a shirt on, demanding for a job, and I gave him the job? And Will Smith thinks about it for a second. He says, I suppose the man must have been wearing a really nice pair of pants. And everybody starts laughing in the room, and he gets the job, and he absolutely crushes it. He was hungry. He was humble. He was determined. This is what it's got to be. This is my chance. I've got to have this connection. There's a well-known writer, Andy Dillard, Pulitzer Prize-winning writer, in this book called Teaching a Stone to Talk. She tells a story of a farmer who shoots an eagle out of the sky. I think the farmer was worried that the eagle was like going to get the livestock or something. I don't know who shoots an eagle, but anyway. He goes to check in on this eagle that's lying in the grass, and he discovers that fastened around the neck of the eagle is the skull of a weasel. And what he realizes is that these weasels, they bite down and they never let go. So the eagle must have attacked the weasel. The weasel fastens around the neck of the eagle and just won't let go and gets taken off the ground, is flailing, through the air with this eagle, and eventually becomes a flying skull. And then she draws this amazing principle about life and about attention and about needing something to be central. I think it would be well, good and proper and obedient and pure to grasp your one necessity and not let it go, to dangle from it limp wherever it takes you, seize it and let it seize you up aloft, even until your eyes burn out and drop. Let your musky flesh fall off in shreds. Let your very bones unhinge and scatter, loosened over fields and woods, from any height at all, from as high as an eagle's. See, what this blind man teaches us about how do we approach Jesus is he approaches Jesus without absolutely nothing to offer, and that's all we can ever come with. Just our poverty, our emptiness, our need of healing, our desperation, our nothing. But he also teaches us that we come to Jesus for everything, for our one necessity in life. And friends, I just want to ask you, like, have you come to Christ in this manner? Would you ever conceive of coming to Christ and becoming a flying skull? And unless you think that this blind man just gets his healing and then goes away, actually the reading stopped a little too soon, because what happens after his faith is made him well is it says he immediately followed Jesus along the way. So he gets his healing and he could have gone home, but instead he follows after Jesus. And where is Jesus going? To Jerusalem. And we know that's going to be curtains for everybody. So this man is all in. And here's what I just want to talk to you about kind of pastorally, okay? I've been a pastor now for a little while. And so I've gotten to know people that come in and out of church or in and out of relationship with Jesus. And I've noticed a pattern. And the pattern is sometimes partly what is bringing us to God, as it should be, is a sense of desperation. Something is absent in life. I mean, sin is essentially that sense we have that there is an absence. There is a lack. There's a missing. Things are not all together. And it might be grief or sorrow or bereavement. It could be an addiction that we feel controlled by. It could be loneliness. It could be a sense of meaninglessness in a job transition. It could be a relationship breaking down. It could be mental health. But there's something that compels us to look for something else and maybe to turn in the direction of God. But the pattern I've noticed is we'll come to Jesus for a season and we'll be reading the Bible and we'll be attending church and we'll be having Christian community and we'll be involved in the way of life as a Christian. But then somehow that circumstance that compelled us to begin with to come, maybe it alleviates. Maybe we begin to find some friends and we don't feel as lonely, or maybe just the grief begins to feel more like you can walk through it instead of being buried under it. Or maybe some of the anxiety subsides, or maybe that job loss now becomes a job. And all of a sudden, Jesus, who was quite central, the one essential, starts to become a little more on the fringe and a little bit less important. And there's a drifting. And so what I want to say, friends, is that Jesus cannot be some means to some other end. It can't be that we're coming to Jesus in order to get something else that is most central. By definition, God has to be the most central thing. I mean, just think about it. What other thing can God be but the most central thing? And salvation is, in essence, being reattached to that which is the center and source of life. So there actually is no salvation apart from God being the central thing. Now, even those who walk with Jesus for quite a while, like, we know this is still a tension. We know that nobody is successful at always putting Christ first. That's why we have prayers of confession and things like this. We also know that this is not about earning your salvation by way of making Jesus central, that the whole message of this blind begging man is that you can't bring anything. He epitomizes non-earning. But salvation itself is being reconnected to the very source of life. That's why you have to be, he says, your faith and connection to me has made you well. There is no well apart from Jesus. You know, just the other day, and like, again, I just think we need to think this through. Like, we need to be honest. Like, even for me, the other day, I was sharing with a friend. We're sharing a bit about our family, some of the sorrows we're experiencing, some grief for loved ones and real concerns, and had a real heart-to-heart. And in fact, it's with another pastor. And so I drop him off at his house, and before he gets out of the car, he says, "Why don't we pray about this?" And I remember feeling within me this sense of, like, you mean like now? With just you and me in the car pray? Like, just the two of us pray? And it was like, yeah, you know, that's kind of, pastors sometimes do these things, you know. Okay, okay, yep, of course, and that's what I'm feeling. Now, what am I saying? Absolutely, we should pray about it. That's just the thing I was about to say, right? Well, why did that feel so foreign? I mean, is it not just a little bit of a sense that this central thing doesn't functionally feel as central as it actually should? You know, I often think, too, about how we are as parents. And we say, you know, more than anything else, I need my kid to have the central thing, which is a connection with God. What could be more important in their life to be meaningfully connected to Jesus? But is that what we're like living out? Do we live out that importance? I mean, how many of us are saying, you know, I really love for them to come to church. I'd love for them to be in youth ministry, or I'd love for them to be involved, but it's not their thing, their thing. And everybody's got to have a thing. Yeah, their thing is soccer. It's like, oh, okay, well, how's soccer going? Well, it's totally exhausting. We spent the entire weekend spending a fortune on this soccer club and then followed by the expensive hotel, watching a bunch of boring soccer the entire weekend. Now we're all really tired, but it's their thing. And so that's kind of what we got to do. Now, by the way, it's not just picking on soccer, okay? There's all kinds of things that can be the thing. But I got to surrender to their thing. And I'm just raising questions here, just sort of saying that, like, you can't make Jesus your kid's thing, by the way, okay? You know, us parents might love to do that. But all I'm just saying is, what are we really getting excited about for our kiddos? What do we say is the one thing they must have? What is the thing we most desire for them? So let me just begin to say, you know, like, why would we want to go come with nothing for Jesus being everything like this blind Bartimaeus? Well, it's really because of who Jesus is. Let me just point out a couple of things here. Bartimaeus is the first guy that recognizes that Jesus is the son of David, first person to call him that. After all the Pharisees, all the scribes, all the disciples, nobody saw that he's actually the Messiah in terms of calling it out like that until Bartimaeus, right here, the blind guy, sees what everybody else is missing. He sees his authority. And notice Jesus' authority and how fast he heals Bartimaeus. No incantations, no, you know, I might take a couple of shots at this or whatever. It's like, just restore your sight, and then the guy sees. So Jesus has infinite power here, right? You notice that? Power, authority, son of David, divine being. Okay, but what does this divine, powerful being ask as the first question? He says to the man, what do you want me to do for you? Is that something that someone accustomed to power and authority and always getting their way and being in charge says? Who makes statements like, what would you like me to do for you? How can I help you today? What kind of people in our communities ask those questions? Well, people who are in a serving position. Okay, well, here's this one with unlimited power who's actually taking the role of a servant. Notice what makes Jesus stop in the Gospels. He stops for this man. He's about to stop for a tax collector in a tree. He stops for a grieving widow. He stops for who touched me, this bleeding out woman. This powerful person stops for people with nothing to offer to a powerful person whatsoever. The last type of people that powerful people stop for. So you're just getting some insights into who this person is that we're going to give our lives to. You know, it's amazing in John's gospel, Judas betrays Jesus, and everything in John's gospel from then on is night. Jesus goes out into the dark. He's arrested in the dark. He's betrayed by his disciples running away into the dark. There's darkness that overclouds the cross at his death. You could say that he enters into a place of blindness and imperception. The first mention of light after that moment of Judas in the Gospel of John is Resurrection Sunday. The light, it was early morning and light was over the world. And so Jesus goes into the dark in order to bring us into the light. He takes on all the blindness of our sin and our corruption and our idolatry and our misalignment and the ways we treat God, the ways we treat others. He takes it all into the darkness of the cross, all the way into death to bring us into the perceiving light of life. So that we can come to God with nothing, so that we can come to God for everything. I want to close with this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's a man that gave his life, part of the Nazi resistance movement. He was a pastor. He was in a concentration camp. He wrote letters at the very end of his life knowing that death was near. And these are his reflections about himself. And I think this might have been one of the very last things that he penned to paper. "Who am I? They often tell me. I would step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me that I would talk to my warders freely and friendly and clearly as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I would bear the days of misfortune equably and smilingly and proudly like one accustomed to win. Am I really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I know of myself, restless and longing and sick like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath, as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, trembling with anger at despotism and petty humiliation, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint, and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others, and before myself a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army fleeing in disorder from a victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine." But Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the grace, the perception, for the way that is established for us by this final encounter in the gospel with a man who could not see, but who saw everything that everybody was missing. Oh God, if we're ever asked the question from you, what do we want? Lord, help us to say, we want to see. We want to see your love, your beauty, your holiness and wisdom and justice and majesty. We want to see ourselves as we really are so we could see ourselves for who we might become through you. Lord, what we want is what you want for us and what you want for the world and what you want for our family and our kids and our best of friends. Lord God, it would just be like you to make a blind man come into our lives to show us these things. Oh God, would you please allow the words of my mouth and meditations of our heart to connect with you in the way they should in our lives for your glory. Amen.